The Characters of Easter podcast with Dan Darling is brought to you by the Life Audio Podcast Network and is part of our Faith Toolkit series. For more inspirational faith-affirming podcasts, visit lifeaudio.com.
Welcome again to another episode of The Characters of Easter. This is Dan Darling, author, pastor, and speaker. I'm a senior vice president for the National Religious Broadcasters. I'm so glad that you've joined me today. These episodes are based off my book, The Characters of Easter, The Villains, Heroes, Cowards, and Crooks Who Witness History's Biggest Miracle. You can download free resources for your church or small group at danieldarling.com/Easter. You can purchase this book anywhere books are sold. We're thankful for Moody Press for being a partner in publishing The Characters of Easter, and thankful for lifeaudio.com for hosting this special Characters of Easter podcast. Well, today I want to focus on the witnesses, the women at the tomb. And I want to read this from Augustine. He writes this in the 4th century. He says, "A virgin gave birth to Christ. A woman proclaimed that he had risen again. Through a woman, death. Through a woman, life." Luke chapter 24 captures the scene at the tomb. "So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. 'Why are you looking for the living among the dead?' asked the men. 'He is not here, but he has risen.'" So in my book, The Characters of Christmas, we explored the unusual way that God announced the birth of Jesus to the world. The news that the Son of God, both divine and yet human, was entering the world he made. That this was not first delivered through couriers to Caesar Augustus in Rome, or the sycophants in Herod's palace, or even the faithful scribes who pored over every jot and tittle of the law. Instead, an angelic chorus filled the sky above tiny Bethlehem and heralded the news of Jesus to common shepherds, those who were close to the ground, who tended sheep sacrificed for Passover and could be trusted to bear the news of the coming of the Lamb of God. So we should not be surprised that the announcement of the second entrance of the Son of God into the world, the miraculous reemergence from death, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, would also be announced in an unconventional way. This time, no angelic chorus appeared. A single angel on the tomb told five ordinary women that it had happened, the event that all creation since Eden had been groaning for in anticipation. So today it might not seem strange that women were the first to see the empty tomb of Jesus, or that women were the first ones to announce the empty tomb to the rest of Jesus' followers. But in the first century Greco-Roman world, women were not the messengers the world would trust to bear important news. Women were not trusted as witnesses in a court of law, in the court of public opinion, in important deliberations. And yet when we read the Gospels, they all record women beholding and telling, seeing and sharing, weeping and waiting as the promise of salvation history, whispered by the Almighty to a woman back in the garden, came to fruition that Sunday morning. You see, it wasn't Pilate, it wasn't the feckless governor who allowed the injustice of Jesus' death to happen, or the apostles who fled in fear, or the Roman guards who fainted as death suffered its final blow and the scarred but whole body of Jesus was raised to triumphant life. No. It was not them. Commentator Leon Morris lauds their courage. "Against the background of the failure of the male disciples, the devotion and the courage of the women shine out." No, it was this band of women, unremarkable, who discovered the most important square footage in all of human history, the empty space that fills human hearts. So who are these women we see on the pages of history on the day the world changed? Well, Matthew says there were many women who witnessed the death and resurrection. We see that in Matthew 27, 55 and 56. But we know at least five are named by the gospel writers. So I would like to focus on these five, just little snapshots, and then talk about this, their significance. First, we have a woman named Joanna. Now, she came to Jesus from an unlikely place. Unlike the others who followed him, she was close to royalty. Her husband, Chuza, held an important office in Herod Antipas's government, Herod Antipas. But what's interesting is her proximity to power, her access to the finest care in the world, couldn't help her troubled body and soul. Instead, she would find healing in an unexpected place, in an encounter with her fellow Galilean, the traveling rabbi carpenter with nowhere to lay his head. Only Luke records her name in two brief yet important mentions. First, describing Jesus' ministry in Galilee, it is Luke who emphasizes the inclusion of women in the growing band of disciples. So we read this in Luke chapter 8. Afterward, he was traveling from one town and village to another, preaching and teaching and telling the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases and sicknesses. Mary, called Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others who were supporting them from their possessions. So it was not unusual for a rabbi to have disciples. It was expected. What was unusual was for a rabbi to include women among his followers. New Testament scholar Leon Morris writes what a norm breaker this was. He writes, the rabbis refused to teach women and generally assigned them to a very inferior place. But Jesus freely admitted them into the fellowship, as on this occasion, and accepted their service. So Jesus, preaching the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, embodies the gospel of the kingdom by raising the status of women, so often belittled and kept down by sinful structures. Luke seems to indicate that Joanna experienced some kind of physical healing. We don't know what ailment she suffered from, but we can imagine that her husband's position in the palace afforded her the opportunity to explore the best medicine of the day without any success until she met Jesus' healing hand. Records the legitimacy of her faith. She was following Jesus and supporting the mission financially. Salvation had touched her body, her soul, her heart. The grace she was so undeservedly given, she freely dispensed for the mission of Jesus. Think about this for a moment. Joanna is serving in the court of Herod Antipas. This is the Herod who had called John the Baptist murdered for calling out his adultery. This might seem the least likely place for the message of Christ to take root, in Herod's own palace, and yet here it does, in the most insulated, ungodly place. Just think about this. Herod, who had murdered John the Baptist, the powerful son of Herod the Great, who tried in vain to kill the baby Jesus, cannot escape the kingdom of God, encroaching on his own house, first with close associates believing in Jesus, and then, of course, Herod Antipas standing face to face with Jesus at his trial. So Joanna reminds us that God seeks and saves in the least likely of places, that God's light shines in the most hideously dark places.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
Next, let's talk about Mary Magdalene. Jesus appeared first after his resurrection to Mary Magdalene. But when she met Jesus, it was she who was a sight to behold. Mark's gospel tells us that she was afflicted with not one, not two, but seven demons. Now, most of us who live in the Christian West, or Christianized West, we don't have a concept of demon possession. We read about it. We might have read a few Frank Peretti novels. But if you've lived in a more pagan country, I've heard stories of missionaries and others who have talked about evil spirit, how the spirit world can really prey on the hearts of those who've succumbed to their power. Seven demons is Mark's way of telling us that if anyone in the world was considered hopelessly imprisoned by severe affliction, if anyone was out of the reach of the saving power of Christ, it would be Mary Magdalene. It's likely she exhibited signs of severe mental illness and uncontrollable rage. Like, imagine Mary's life before Jesus. Hopeless, forgotten, and destitute. Who hires someone with seven demons, right? Where does that go on the resume? Who marries someone with seven demons? Who lets someone with seven demons stay at their house? And yet she, like Joanna, met the healer, the Lord of creation, the only one who's word the demons must heed. It's hard for us to grasp the desperation that brought Mary Magdalene to Jesus. Out of options, out of hope, out of resources, she fell at Jesus' feet and found healing. It's interesting to me that Mary Magdalene is so central a figure in the Easter story. And think about this. While the religious men sought to kill Jesus, while the scribes pored over the scriptures, while the Romans dismissed the movement as fringe, the frail, troubled Mary Magdalene, I think her story should encourage us, because the least likely to become a central figure in the greatest story ever told became the first one to tell it. First to meet Jesus at the empty tomb. She'd come there in the dark. She couldn't believe her eyes. She'd witnessed a lot in these 3 years with Jesus, right? Opened eyes, healed limbs, even bodies raised from the dead. She had heard him promise to be killed and rise again. But to be there and to look in at the empty husk of a grave silhouetted against a dark night sky was something, just something else altogether. And so she runs weeping to the disciples, barely able to spit out the words, "They've taken my Lord." It was personal. It was her Lord, taken by them. But on her return trip, she hears a voice, a whisper that she recognizes. "Mary," the resurrected Jesus says softly. When I read these words in John 20, and I've read them so many times in my life, I can barely contain the emotion, the goosebumps forming and a lump rising in my throat. Jesus called her name. What a moment. And so it is for everyone who calls Jesus their own. It isn't just Mary's name, Jesus whispers, but yours and mine when we look up and behold the risen Christ. It's really incomprehensible that this woman, with seven demons, trouble, sorrow, and ill repute, would be the very first evangelist on the very first Easter. And yet in many ways it makes sense when seen through kingdom eyes. Jesus takes the desperate, the afflicted, the enslaved, and transforms them into witnesses of his glory. Next, we talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and I wrote extensively about Mary in my book, The Characters of Christmas, and I encourage you to get that. But let's think about Mary here. Mary was the mother of Jesus, given an impossible, difficult mission to be misunderstood her whole life, to raise the Son of God, to, as a mother, see everything that would happen to her son and absorb this. How hard it must have been to see him mocked and ostracized and accused, disowned by his own family. And then as he marches toward the cross, to see him arrested unjustly, beaten within an inch of his life, to be hanging there on a cross in such shame and agony. You know, Simon, the wise old prophet who had held baby Jesus in his arms in the temple all those years ago, had said of Mary that a sword would pierce her soul. Imagine being Mary, and yet she's there at the foot of the cross as Jesus is dying. It's interesting to me, Jesus takes care of her. In his dying moments, he ensures that John, his closest friend, would care for Mary. But what's interesting is Mary could do all this because she had hoped that this baby was not just her son, but was her savior, and could bear all her sin and guilt, could give her power to endure what God had called her to endure. This is why she's called blessed among women. You see, an empty tomb not only means Mary's son is alive, but that every son and daughter who is in Christ will also rise one day. Her son, the first fruits of every son and daughter. And then there are two other women named in the Gospels who are part of this group that went to the tomb that Sunday morning. We know less about them, but their presence is no less important. There's another Mary, so this makes three Marys if you're keeping score at home, who are at the tomb. Mary seems to have been a popular name at the time, similar to Joseph and John and Judas. In fact, when I was writing this book, I was texting with my editor and thought perhaps we should commission an Easter song titled Mary's Did You Know? Maybe Mark Lowry, if he's listening to this podcast, could get on that. Matthew describes this as the other Mary. Mark adds some more descriptive language and calls her the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph. Some scholars believe this is the same Mary, wife of Clopas, mentioned in John 19:25 as standing at the foot of Jesus' cross. The name Clopas seems to be a Hebrew name for Alpheus. Their son James is mentioned as an apostle of Jesus. The historian Eusebius writing in the 3rd century, said that Clopas, or Alpheus, was the brother of Joseph, Jesus' father. So this would make this Mary Jesus' aunt and the sister-in-law of Jesus' mother, Mary. We don't know that, but that makes sense. There's not much said in the scriptures about this other Mary, other than she's present in the darkest moments of Jesus' life, standing there with the other women near Jesus' cross, and there at the tomb as the first rays of light shone that Sunday morning. You expect this kind of loyalty, I think, from family members, from the mother of one of Jesus' closest disciples. Of course, we know that family doesn't always mean loyalty. Others of Jesus' family rejected him, but this Mary stuck by Jesus when the disciples fled and everyone faded away. What a testimony she is at the cross, at the grave, in there with those she loved. Her presence is so important that she's named in Matthew and John's gospel, her name written in scripture. Of course, the last woman name is as a witness of Jesus' resurrection is Salome. She's the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Salome seems to be a fixture in Jesus in her circle. She's the mother who, along with her husband, released their sons all those years ago to leave their nets and follow Jesus. She released her sons instead of burdening them to carry on the family business, instead of investing and being worried about the security and safety of keeping her kids close. She released them to the mission of God. What a testimony for parents. She's also the mother with the courage to ask Jesus if her two sons could have a prominent place in the kingdom of God. This family meant a lot to Jesus. John, her son, was present there at the cross receiving instructions on the care of Jesus' mother from Jesus. John was the closest friend of Jesus. So here's Salome, also with her son, also with Jesus. But look, what a legacy. Her two sons became disciples and close friends of Jesus. She'd suffer heartache and tragedy enduring the martyrdom of her son James later, as we read about in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12. But what a legacy. And actually, Jesus answered her prayer for greatness for her sons, but fulfilled in a way she couldn't have imagined back in the day when Jesus first called them to be fishers of men. What a legacy these women have. And there's deep significance that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. It's significant in two ways. First, this tells us that the gospel records that a kind of unbroken chain of witness, eyewitness testimony from the time of Jesus' arrest all the way through his resurrection, with names included that could be historically verified. N.T. Wright, who is perhaps the foremost scholar on the resurrection, he says this: the women are prominent in all of the Gospels. They saw Jesus die. They watched his body being laid in the tomb. They discovered the empty tomb and encountered an angel or two. Another scholar, R.T. France, says they are therefore the guarantee that when the tomb is found to be empty, there has been no mistake that these same women saw him die and saw where he was buried. They could not have gone to the wrong tomb. Richard Bauckham notes the, quote, scrupulous care which the Gospels present the women as witnesses. You see, the law of Moses required the presence of at least two witnesses to verify a story, and that the Gospels not only say many women were present, but names at least five. So this is part of just an overwhelming amount of what the book of Acts would Peter would say in the book of Acts, many infallible proofs, an overwhelming amount of circumstantial evidence prove that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. In fact, Paul, who was a skeptical Pharisee, would later point to this evidence, one of the apologetics for the resurrection. The second reason the testimony of the women is crucial in believing the reality of the resurrection is because it's a counterfactual proof. In the first century, the testimony of a woman was not considered valid evidence. Justin Taylor and Andreas Kostenberger, in their book, they talk about the way that women in the first century retreated. In the first century, women were not even eligible to testify in a Jewish court of law. Josephus said that even the witness of multiple women were not acceptable because of the levity and boldness of their sex. Celsus, the second century critic of Christianity, mocked the idea of Mary Magdalene as an alleged resurrection witness, referring to her as a hysterical female deluded by sorcery. So even though today, by modern standards of scholarship, the witnesses of these women in seeing Jesus die on the cross, buried and then risen, is hard to refute piece of evidence for the reliability of the Gospels and the historicity of the resurrection. It's just hard to refute. The fact that women's testimony was not received in the first century is another piece of evidence. Why? Because the gospel writers and the apostles and disciples who gave their lives in response to Jesus' resurrection, if they were trying to put something over on someone, they would not have put forward inadmissible evidence of female witnesses. If they were trying to fabricate the story, they would have not put forward women as evidence. They would have not built their story based on the word of women. In fact, we know this because Jesus' disciples didn't even believe the women at first. Luke says in Luke 24, but these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe. N.T. Wright argues this is why you actually don't see Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 use the names of the women in his resurrection account, because that would not be convincing to a first century audience. So it's very important. But most importantly, even more than serving as proof that Jesus rose from the dead, the presence of women at the cross, the presence of women at the empty tomb, the presence of women as early and faithful evangelists in this new movement that God was building in the church tells us something about the upside-down nature of God's new creation. You see, the empty tomb is Eden come full circle. The Bible tells us that Satan cast his dark shadows near that forbidden tree in the garden, exploiting the innocence of a woman, and thus ushered in the curse of sin. In a world where death and destruction reign, sin, like a virus, takes malignant root in the human experience. Meant to live in compatible harmony, men and women would conflict, with men often fulfilling God's prediction that he will rule over you. In other words, men would use their strength not in defense of women, not to protect women, not to build up women, but to put them down, sometimes through laws and structures, often through violence. But misogyny would not have and will not have the final word. For it would be the offspring of a woman where God would move through human history to rescue his creation. The painful labor and childbirth, once a curse, would now birth the salvation of the world in Jesus. And it is to women that God would first announce that resurrection has happened and that death has been defeated. Women, essential for human existence and the first messengers of God's new creation. Christianity is saying that even though sin has pitted men against women, there is another day coming when men and women will be restored to their original, fully flourishing, side-by-side purposes. What a beautiful testimony. What a beautiful picture of what God is doing in the world. In this Easter, we honor the witnesses of the Easter miracle by listening to the words of these women and believing that Jesus is not in that tomb, but has ascended to the Father in victory over sin and death. Like Mary, we should listen to the voice of the one who says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Thank you for listening to The Characters of Easter. This is Dan Darling. If you'd like more information about this book, The Characters of Easter, you can go to danieldarling.com/Easter for free downloads for your church or small group, and you can purchase the book anywhere books are sold.
The Characters of Easter podcast is a production of Life Audio and the Salem Web Network. We hope you'll also check out Dan Darling's book, The Characters of Easter, The Villains, Heroes, Cowards, and Crooks Who Witnessed History's Biggest Miracle. It's available from Moody Publishers on Amazon.com or wherever you buy your books. You can find more from Dan and all his latest books and podcasts by visiting danieldarling.com. If you liked what you just listened to, would you just take a second and tell your friends about us? Maybe leave us a rating on your favorite podcast app? This podcast is produced by Kelly Givens and Stephen Sanders, with editorial oversight provided by me, Stephen McGarvey. To find more great Christian podcasts like this, check out the rest of our shows at lifeaudio.com.
What happens when a writer and former history teacher goes toe-to-toe with his best friend, a nationally touring stand-up comedian? Total carnage, that's what. Two men enter, and two men leave, because that's how it works.
Actually, you get hilarious, real, and insightful conversations about life, history, culture, faith, and everything in between.
Join me, comedian Johnny W., and my pal, author and speaker John Driver, for Talk About That at lifeaudio.com or wherever you get your podcasts.